before. Well, this is where we've come, and we need to get ourselves very briefly oriented to what we're about to do. Now, I said just a moment ago, preceding our scripture reading, that Genesis is dealing with rather some broad things. It does not attempt to just satisfy curiosity. It doesn't give us a lot of details that we would want. When you look at this particular diagram of the rule of God, and you consider the amount of material given in Genesis to the first few thousand years of church history, it's rather minute compared to the total presentation of the plan of God in Scripture. By the time we get to Genesis 12, then our pace will slow down, and this is going to occupy the rest of this of our attention, the rest of the attention of Scripture on the rule of God. Now, in Genesis, we are considering the story of one, creation, two, the story of the fall, and tonight we begin with background of the story of the flood. What we have now before us, we have some vivid illustrations of human depravity. And this is why God directed Moses to give us the account of Cain and Abel, because it demonstrates the immediate effects of the fall in the first family. It didn't take long for sin to begin to demonstrate itself and to rear its ugly head and to show what it was capable of, to show what it would do in relationships, what it would do to this world. So we have now some authentic accounts, the only authentic accounts of the beginning of the human race, and we have some behavior of the first family. Now what we'll do is study verses 1 through 7, and we'll look at it in three parts. First of all, verses 1 and 2, we'll see the occupation that these two brothers, Cain and Abel, are engaged in. Then, verses 3 through 7, Cain and Abel and their offerings. And then verse 8, perhaps we may not get to verse 8 tonight, the offense of Cain, the sin that he committed, or at least the result of previous sins committed. Let's begin by considering now the case of the two altars, verses 1 through 8, and verses 1 and 2, Cain and Abel and their occupation. Remembering that we're leading up to the flood itself. This is background material. And we're given documented of how human depravity begins to work its way through the human race. And what we see in the first family is going to be multiplied a thousandfold in subsequent families, and Adam and Eve and their generations, and as human beings spread out over the face of the earth, you see how the fall affected the entire human race. Verse 1, and the man knew Eve, his wife. Now this word to know here, or knew, is a Hebrew idiom. It is a very delicate way of describing sexual relationship. They had a sexual relationship. Sex, of course, was not the result of the fall. Of course, the maladjustments with regard to sex and all other relationships came as a result of sin. But sex was the original design, and Eve was originally designed to have children even before the fall. But with the fall, there will be exaggerated or increased pain associated with her childbearing. But it very simply and it very directly says that as a result of the sexual relationship, she conceived and she bare Cain. We're going to look at the words very closely here because there is intended by the Holy Spirit for us to see a play on words. And she calls his name Cain. It looks like this in the Hebrew. It is Cain. Comes out like, well, K-A-Y-I-N. Cain. So she calls his name, or gave birth to, Cain. The name means to acquire, or acquisition. She says, and said, I have gotten a man. And the verb gotten here is the verb ka-na. Looks like this. K-A-N-A-H. Well, you see the relationship. Here is the noun, the name, Cain. And here is the verb, the play on the words. She's saying, and she bare Cain, or acquisition, for I have acquired a man, ish, and it's the article is used, eth, the man, with the help of Yahweh. Now that's an interesting statement. What is exactly involved with this name that she gives him? It seems that she looks at this, the birth of Cain, as something very special. She says, I have gotten or have acquired a man, ish, eth ish, the man, with the help of Yahweh. So his help is associated with his birth. In what way? It seems to me that what's involved here is that Eve, well aware of what the Lord had promised in 3:15, and as we look back at 3:15, we recall that he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He's promised her seed, special seed, a delivering seed, that eventually through Eve there will come a deliverer. And it seems to me that Eve saw her son as some kind of deliverer. Now some, Luther in his commentary on Genesis, believes that Eve actually thought that Cain was that deliverer promised in Genesis 3:15. I'm not so sure of that, but I am sure of the fact that Eve thought her son would be some kind of deliverer and in some way be associated with the promise of 3:15 of Genesis. Obviously, she's thousands of years off. She's way off. But what we have in that statement in Genesis 3:15 is the beginning of a hope that many women had, and particularly women in Israel, as the prophetic truth became more detailed, the hope of giving birth to this Messiah, to this deliverer. So the emphasis here on God's role in this birth points to the fact that Eve is looking upon her son, Cain, the one that she has acquired, as being acquired of the Lord, perhaps hoping that this son will be a means of deliverance from the awful condition in which they live under the curse of sin. So that is the way she saw the birth of Cain. And again it says in verse 2, she bare his brother Abel. Now we'll look at this word as well. She called him Havel. Looks like this in the Hebrew. Havel. Is that B-E-L. Havel. And Havel is from a verb which means a vapor, a breath, vanity, nothingness, all these words, depending on the context. But she calls him Abel, or Havel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, why does she call Abel vapor? The word vanity. I don't want to make more than the text warrants for this. But maybe it's something, an expression of her, by this time, we don't know how long of a time elapsed between the birth of Cain, and Abel. Maybe she's more pessimistic about life, about a deliverer in her own time. I don't know. But she does, there is in the birth of Abel and in the birth of Cain, there becomes a development for one of the first great tragedies in the family, and that of hatred between two brothers. Now, I don't make anything of the fact, and I don't think we should, that there's something wrong with Cain and his kind of occupation and Abel and his occupation. There's nothing wrong with Cain being a tiller of the ground. There is nothing nothing is intended in the text to take away from the fact that Cain is a farmer and that Abel is a herdsman. It simply says that he was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. God allowed for both ways of life, and so we ought not to make anything of it other than the fact that they had different occupations. And I might surprise you with what I'll say about the kind of offering they made. Quite frequently, an issue is made out of the fact that Cain brought a non-bloody sacrifice, Abel brought a bloody sacrifice. Well, that really wasn't the issue either. I mean, Cain's sacrifice was rejected by God for a more basic reason than the type of a sacrifice that it was. So here we have their occupations, and we have the establishment now for the conflict that will come up between the two brothers, remembering that both of these brothers, born to Adam and Eve, and they have acquired a sin nature by birth. As sin entered into the world and death by sin, for all have sinned, we'll see how it behaves. Verses 3 through 7, we have Cain and Abel and their offerings now. And in the process of time, or literally at the end of days, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Now this means he brought the fattest of the firstlings, or he brought to the Lord the best of the flock. And, of course, that was going to symbolize something, bringing the first that was born in a litter, or the first that was born, to indicate that the rest belonged to the Lord. Now, the idea here is that there's something in Cain's attitude that was clearly in contrast to Abel's attitude. And this is what you've got a key on here. The attitudes of these two brothers stand in stark contrast. I do not believe the issue that is made at this point is the nature of the offering, but rather the behavior or the attitude of the brothers. That is the issue. For as I'll show you in a moment, it was possible to bring a bloody sacrifice and still be rejected by God. So that's the contrast. And we ought to notice that there could be the intimation that Cain's attitude toward God is reflected in the minimal contribution. It doesn't say that he brought the first fruits. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to read into the text. But there could be this intended contrast. And it seems that Abel is especially concerned to bring not only the right sacrifice, or in the right way, but to bring the right sacrifice. It doesn't say that Cain brought the first fruits of the ground. Verse 5, and the Lord had respect, the end of verse 4, and Yahweh, the Lord, had respect unto Abel and his offering. Now we need to look at that word had respect to, because it's the key to understanding why Cain became quite jealous, became quite angry. The verb looks like this in the Hebrew. It is sha'ah. S-H-A-A-H. Sha'ah. And sha'ah means literally to gaze or to look at steadily with interest. But the idea here is to gaze at with favor. So it means to cast a favorable eye upon something. Like you look at it and say, I like that. I'll accept that. So he has respect to means, as is translated elsewhere, he had regard for. He was pleased with. He accepted that sacrifice. But he says in verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had no respect. That is, he did not gaze at it, look at it with favor. He rejected it. Now, what's the problem? Cain was very angry. And the Hebrew here is quite expressive of this anger. It uses a couple of words to underscore it. The word anger, for instance, means to burn, to be kindled with angry. So, and literally the Hebrew reads this way, and angry was to Cain exceedingly. I mean, you can just see him getting red around the collar, and you can just see him just seething with jealousy and resentment over what he's been told. So Cain resented the rejection of his offering greatly. So here he's guilty, of sin, of being angry with God over the rejection of his offering. Now we have an implication, a result. It says, and his countenance fell. The Hebrew here is yiplu panei. Literally, his face fell. That's quite expressive, isn't it? This face falling. There is something to this concept of body language and reading of faces. And when you stand up in front of people, and I guess you live long enough, but if you stand especially in front of people a lot and look at faces, I think I might have the edge on you here. I look at more faces more often than maybe many of you do. And so after a while, you get to the point where you can read faces fairly well. You become quite responsive, sensitive to your audience. You can see tired faces. You see sad faces. When you're telling a story, you'll see an intense face. Or you're talking about a subject that's hitting home, and you won't see a face at all. It'll be down like this. They won't even be looking at you. Sometimes conviction is quite obvious in that manner. I've seen this when I'm speaking particularly to when an audience is made up of a number of unbelievers. And I'll try to catch the eye of someone, but they will not look right in the eye. Why? I've seen it here. I'll see someone come in, sit down, take notes. But I can just look, and I'm thinking. I'm thinking about this. I said, so-and-so really looks down tonight. What's wrong? I see him slink in the back and plop down. And on the way home, I might mention to Beth, I said, so-and-so really looked discouraged tonight. I remember on one occasion, this has been about a year ago, and someone came in, and I'm not trying to say that I have a great record on predictions, and I wouldn't discuss this outside of my immediate family, namely with Beth only. But I did get it right this one time, and I saw someone come in, and I mean their face was just really bent out of shape. I don't know if they realized how they looked. I can tell you something was really eating them up. And sure enough, I didn't find out the next day that there had been a real spat. I mean, there had been a real problem in the family. And I'm not going to say anything else and let the cat out of the bag. But this is the way we are. I can't hide it. You can't hide it. And our face says something. And these windows of our soul, the eyes, they will reveal something. So it's only natural that his face fell. He had a long face. Because in this case, the body language, his facial features, were a reflection of the condition of his soul. He was angry, and his countenance fell. Now, this is one of the symptoms of a condition we know as depression. When a person is depressed, you can see it on their face. And that blueness, in that state of despondency is written all over them. Well, there's Cain. You can just see him. So he was very angry, and his face fell. And Yahweh, the Lord, said unto Cain, here again, God comes to the sinner. Isn't it always that way? Sure it is. God sought out Adam and Eve. God, he was coming to Cain. Cain in his sin is not seeking out God. He's not seeking any solution to this. He just apparently is sitting and sulking and seething and probably enjoying his sin. And God seeks him out, and he says, why are you mad? Why are you angry? Again, it's not God seeking information that he doesn't have, but rather it's to elicit a response from Cain to draw attention to Cain's own problem. He wants Cain to, as it were, admit his own guilt, call attention to his own sin. Why are you mad? And why is thy countenance fallen? You have asked someone that, you know they're mad, and you say, you may know they're mad. And you say, why are you mad? He says, I'm not mad. And they, even in saying it or their hesitancy, they condemn themselves. So God's using this question and answer technique to underscore their condition, his condition. Why are you mad? What did Cain say? And he said, why do you have a long face, as it were? Why are you sad? And then verse 7. If thou doest well. And that word well, we're going to take a few words in verse 7 and examine them carefully, because it's rather interesting to see what the Lord is telling Cain here. We have some real insight in how to handle sin, right, in the opening chapters of Genesis. He says, if thou doest well. And he uses the verb yatav. It looks like this in the Hebrew. It's yatav. Yatav. And he says, if thou doest well, that is, if you will do the right thing, we'd say the ethically the right thing, is there not, if thou art good, literally, a lifting up? So, if thou doest well, or if you do right. You say that? Do right, that's all. Do the right thing, and there will be a lifting up. Now, what is this lifting up here, the verb in the Hebrew, nasha? And what is this nasa, rather, not this nasha here? This is a lifting up or a carrying up of his face. It is, if you will do right, you can smile then. You won't have a long face. He said, if thou doest not well, catch it now, if you do right, your countenance will show it. You won't be depressed anymore. If thou doest not well, sin, and I think the footnote here in the Scofield is off the mark. It refers to this as being a sin offering, but it is not referring to a sin offering. I think this is reading back into the text some subsequent revelation in Scripture in Leviticus. I believe he's referring to sin and the act of sin itself. He's saying, if thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door. And the word for coucheth here, the Hebrew word is rabatz. And this word rabatz is used to describe a lion crouched, lying, stretched out. Maybe even here a picture of a lion in the brush, waiting for its prey, just poised, with muscles just quivering and ready to pounce. So he's saying very graphically, sin coucheth at the door, at the doorway, and unto thee shall be its, or his desire, that is sin, but do thou, that is you, Cain, rule over it, that is the sin. This, if you don't deal with the sin is going to deal with you. If you don't handle the sin is going to be handling you. If you don't deal with this outbreak of your sin nature, it's like a crouched lion ready to tear you to shreds and create further problems and aggravate your condition. Now, it's already started. It's already breaking in clusters. That's the way sin always works. But if you don't handle it right now, it's going to get out of total control. It's going to go wild and devour you. So, maybe we could translate verse 7 like this then. Is there not, if you do good, a lifting up? You want to feel better? Do right. That's how to handle depression. Do right. Let's go back and retrack and find out what the problem is. And if you do not do right, sin is crouching at the door like a ravenous lion, and towards you is its desire or intention. That's the picture. Now, let's come back and put some things together. We've left some loose ends. Let's do two things. Let's go back and let's just sketch the first one, and you can set this one apart in your notes. It's a very important one. I would put it right alongside something like the doctrine of the two trees we studied in Genesis 3. Except I'm going to call this one now the doctrine of the two altars. The doctrine of the two altars, Cain and Abel. And let's form a line down the middle of the paper, and let's, in this doctrine of the two altars, let's contrast the two offerings. Then we're going to deal with another dimension of this in a minute, namely the behavioral problem involved. But I want to deal with the offering problem first. So here we have the doctrine of the two altars. And we'll make sort of a contrast all the way down the line. All right, first of all, we say this about Cain. Cain had the wrong approach to God. Wrong approach. He did not come to God in the right way, which is in contrast to Abel, Abel had the right approach to God. This is referred to in Jude in verse 11, the way of Cain, because Cain is one of the first examples in Scripture of the rise of religion in world history. And I don't mean that in a good sense, obviously. Religion, in the sense of man making his own attempts to come to God. Cain is one of the first apostates. I guess he didn't be the first on record. Adam seems to have made some adjustments. We don't have a lot of information about Adam's subsequent life. But here is Cain, the first incident on record of a wrong approach to God. So we have to say this is the first incident, aside from what may be symbolical in the sewing together of the leaves, which was an attempt of man to correct his own problem. Here we have a wrong approach to God. Secondly, we have a difference. The difference was a wrong attitude. The difference was the wrong attitude. In the case of Abel, he approached God with the right attitude. What kind of an attitude has to mark the bringing of a sacrifice? That's our third factor. Thirdly, according to 1 John 3:12, Hebrews 11:4, Jude 11, Cain was guilty of self-reliance. He was doing it his way. He was doing it his way. We have a popular crooner that made a song popular like that here in the last few years, last 10 years. What is Isaac? I did it my way. That's what Cain said. I guess if the song had been around, he would have been singing it. I'm doing it my way. Cain did it his way, self-reliance. Abel, according to Hebrews 11:4, we know that his offering was by faith. That is the crucial difference. That is the heart of the issue here. Cain brought his offering in self-reliance, no faith. Abel brought his offering in faith. He is responding to God in believing God and offering it out of love for the Lord. Cain is doing it only out of some external ritualism only, and there is no genuine obedience. Fourthly, as a result, Cain coming with a wrong attitude was not accepted. Contrast Abel, his offering was accepted. You must come to God in spirit and in truth. Cain didn't. Cain brought an offering only, but his attitude was wrong. You could say that he did the right thing in a wrong way. Abel was right because he did the right thing in the right way. Five, so therefore, we have wrong attitude. I'm going to come back and pick up the first two. And wrong offering. God had to reject the offering because the attitude was wrong. And in the case of Abel, we have the right attitude. We have the right offering. Right attitude, right offering. Six. Cain failed to recognize his own need and the nature of sin. Failed to recognize his own need and the nature of sin. He seems to have, he completely ignored what God warned him of in verse 7. Completely ignored it. And he failed to realize that sin deserved death. But what did Abel do in contrast to this? He recognized that sin deserved death. He recognized that sin deserved death. There is something here I want to come back to, and that is the nature of the offering. We have nothing on record at this point in Genesis in terms of instructions on what kind of offerings, if any, were to be brought by God. Where did Cain and Abel get this idea of bringing an offering to God to begin with? Where? We don't know. We don't know, and we can come to some conclusions, but we have to assume that God had given some instruction, But had God given Adam and Eve instruction, then Adam and Eve had given it to Cain and Abel. Had God written it down anywhere, and they had read that account? There was at least this need to bring an offering to God, probably a carryover of two things. One, God had slain some animals and clothed Adam and Eve, and at least that set vividly in the mind of Adam and Eve the necessity of death to cover. See, death to cover. That's the basic concept in a sacrifice, and, well, I tell you, it's a basic concept in the matter of providing salvation, the death of a victim in order to clothe and cover me, provide me with that which I don't have. Then there was in Genesis 3:15, there was the promise of a deliverer, and they know they needed someone, they knew they needed someone, something they didn't have. So it seems that Cain and Abel had some at least necessary instruction on their offerings, but here was Cain, in his offering was nothing better than, should we say, though it was the fruit of the ground, it may as well have been waxed apples. And yet Abel's was acceptable to God because he brought it with the right attitude. Now let's go a little further with this matter of Cain and Abel and concluded the doctrine of the two altars by saying that, 7, that the offerer, his attitude must be right. Namely, Abel's attitude was by faith, and Cain's was not by faith. So we say, therefore, 7, that the offerer, his attitude must be right. It must be offered in faith, and that's crucial. Because it's not just that a bloody sacrifice. Now, you could argue back and forth on the problem being, well, Cain's sacrifice was not bloody. But that isn't the issue. Because he could have brought a bloody sacrifice and it'd still been all wrong. According to Isaiah 1:11-17, where God told Israel, says, I hate your bloody sacrifices. Fed up with them. Right. Right sacrifice, wrong attitudes. What would we say today? And let's bring it on down. And say, I hate your church attendance. Church attendance? Are we supposed to attend church? You can say, I hate your prayers. Prayers? Yeah, he says, in the prayers of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. I hate your Bible reading. Bible reading? Yes, because a right thing can be done in the wrong attitude and God rejects it. That's religion. Religion is the attempt to use the things of God, but using them with the wrong attitude, the wrong motivation. That's Cain. False religion all the way. So there is the case of the two altars, Cain and Abel, contrasted. But now we've got something behavioral we need to study here. And that is how to handle sin. How to handle depression. Do you know what we have here? We have the first case on record of depression. Sure it is. What do you think of when you think of depression? A fallen face? Blue? You ever been depressed? Sure you have. All of us have at some time or another. A little despondent. You have a certain feeling that's a little hard to analyze, but yet you know what it is when you're there, don't you? I mean, you know how, you know it hurts, but you may not be able to say exactly how it's hurting. You're a little gloomy. You're looking on the bleak side of things. You're probably a little pessimistic. And unless you handle it, it gets worse and you want to escape, you want to get away. You might just want to sit and just stare at the television. Or you may want to take the phone off the hook and sob. You may want to go for a long walk. You may want to go for a drive. You may want to just drink. try to drown your sorrows in alcohol, maybe drugs, maybe a sleeping pill, whatever it may be, you're trying to escape the issue. Now, this is exactly the problem that Cain has here. Here is a genuine case of depression. He is depressed, but why? And you'll learn a basic truth about depression. That depression comes because I have not handled, somewhere back along the line, I have mishandled a problem. I've not handled a problem in a biblical manner. Now, the depression is just a symptom. I mean, it's a result. And when someone comes to me and says they're depressed, I just handle this as a symptom of some mishandling of something somewhere along the line, some problem. Oh, true, there is a very small percentage of problems that we could place in the realm of organic problems. In the female, it could be the change of life. It could be hormonal problems. This is possible. She must understand this, and she must then begin to deal with it. It could be physiological. There could be a temporary chemical imbalance. It could be a continual struggle with hypoglycemia. But my own observation, I'm just speaking in the cases, and most everyone that ever comes to counsel, I'd say the majority of cases, one of the things they circle on the little form that I give them is depression as a problem. And that's really kind of a rule, I guess you would say, because if you're not handling your problems right, somewhere along the line it's going to be symptomatic in depression. You're going to get blue. This is just the lights flashing, that's all. You're just, your body and this lowness is saying to you, I have not adjusted properly. I haven't taken care of a problem. I procrastinated something. You ever had that problem? You've got something to do, and you keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off, and you find yourself getting blue and despondent. And yet, if you stop to think, you realize that, well, this could be handled very easily enough. If I'll do it, do right, then will not your face be lifted? And you've had that experience, haven't you? You feel just kind of badly about putting this off. And then when you finally get into it and you've done it, you just feel like a burden has been lifted. All right, that's an indication of what really goes on in this depression process. And this is what Cain has here. What sins do we have Cain guilty of here? Cain is guilty of the sin of, one, lack of faith, unbelief. The sin starts with a lack of belief, the failure to apply God's word. He is not coming to God in the right way. Starts with unbelief. That's where it all starts. Now, what happens? Sin very quickly clusters. His sin wasn't confessed. He should have confessed this unbelief to God. He was trying to approach God in the wrong way. And when God called his hand and said, this is the sin, what did he do? He got mad. Now we've got some more sin. Oh, it's clustering. He is mad and he's jealous. See how it's getting carried away? He's angry. He hates his brother. He's jealous. See, also he brought the wrong, we came with the wrong attitude. Now it's just exploding. Now jealousy's in the picture, anger's in the picture, hatred is in the picture, and you're going to see the result of it all. The murder, the overt act, that was just true, the coup de grace of the whole act. That's the final outcome of it all. And that's what God moves in on him at that point. But Cain's problem started back here, unbelief. He did not apply God's word to his problem. He failed to confess his sin. And his countenance had fallen. I had a man came to me on one occasion, and he had described quite at length some of the physical problems he'd been experiencing. Frankly, when I was reading this, I just could hardly believe what I was reading. All of these physical problems. But then I began to think, well, it's quite possible. It's David. You look at Psalm 32 and 38 at the details. He just almost like he's pulled his file right out of the doctor's office and all of the troubles that he's had. Well, I looked at this, and this man had been told by other counselors and other places, and apparently he had, what he told me, that probably a large part of his problem was physical. And he wanted to hear that. That was good. And they slapped some kind of a, what do they call it? They've got these little terms, manic depressive and schizophrenic and all kinds of labels, which are absolutely meaningless, and they cause more trouble than they ever solve. And I hope you don't accept those terms. At least you don't accept them face value. You start looking behind them. That's one of the first steps to ever counsel effectively, is when someone tries to tell you they've been diagnosed by some counselor somewhere as a manic depressive or schizophrenic or whatever else. All that does is just describe a sick. That's like saying somebody comes to you and says, I got the flu. Okay. They aren't telling you anything other than the fact that they're hurting. Now, so here we went with all of these physical detail, all of these physical abnormalities. And so we begin to work around. I said, is there something hidden in the recesses of this person's life? Is there something that skeleton in the closet? Is there another woman? Well, I had no reason to. I could not discover this in the conversation. But I did find out some very simple things. Very simple things. Right up on the surface. Right up front. Right out in the open. I mean, you can start there easily enough without getting bewildered and think you got to send this person off to a psychiatrist who can go into all the problems and tell you that maybe it was his grandmother was treated him wrongly, or his mother did this to him, or his father did that, or he had to. Just right up front, you can deal with some immediate problems. One of them was, is that from what all I could tell, he didn't love his wife. I mean, he was selfish. And he demanded that the world revolve around him. And he demanded that his wife do everything for him. And his concept was, I can't be happy because she makes me unhappy. She won't do the things that I want her to do, and I can't be happy. You can start right there. Well, I would submit that that's getting on the road to dealing with depression. I think, frankly, some counselors, some doctors are guilty of evading the issue and immediately prescribing some kind of an antidepressant, some kind of a tranquilizer, and all they're doing for that person is telling them, well, yes, you have a problem, but here, this will help you forget that problem. It's like taping up those lights on your dashboard when they come on and putting some tape over them and just going right on down the highway. Well, I'm not saying there isn't a place for prescription drugs, but I tell you what, I have seen some cases that actually make me angry at what's being done in the name of counseling. When people are just given a label and they're given drugs and it says, well, go on. And they just sit and shoot the breeze and trying to let them talk out their problems. You don't talk out a problem without truth, without God's word. Now, we'd have dealt with this matter of depression at length, and it's still on tape. It's been some years ago, and we had Dr. Toler give the medical dimensions of this problem, and then we gave 2 hours dealing with this passage and others. So I don't think we need to go too much greater extent on this, but I want you to be aware of the fact that at the root of depression, there's somewhere back along the line, they've mishandled something somewhere. Some problem, some crisis, and this has to be brought to God in simple confession. And let's not overcomplicate the problems, please. Oh, I'm not saying there aren't complications. And a person can come and be depressed and not know why. That's possible. If it's possible for a person to have their sins forgiven and then forget, 2 Peter 1, it is possible to get into depression and not know why you're there. I'm depressed, help. And that's where you've got to surgically, as it were, begin to take God's word and just apply it to the heart and say, well, if you will, but basically you're dealing with this principle, if you will do right, your countenance will be lifted up. So just start them on those points of, okay, you see one little small thing. There may be 10 other things, but you don't know them yet. But if you see this one thing where they can start doing right about that, maybe they're angry at somebody at work. It's a foreman. And they're angry with that person. And they want to get at that person. And they complain and they gripe. And start there. Confess that sin. Begin to show love and concern. That's where you start. And so this is where Cain should have started with his dealing with his depression. God said, if you do right, your countenance will be lifted up. Well, let's resume at verse 8, and let's do that next Sunday night. Cain's offense, the first murder on record. Let's close in prayer. Father, now we ask that you will dismiss us with your blessing and take the truth, and may the Spirit of God apply it to our heart in Christ's name. Amen.